Morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you. Thank you, team, for leading us. Wasn't that Cuba video inspiring? And, you know, this church has got a lot to do with that. This church has been a huge, huge supporter of Cuba. So, don't forget, if you're planning to come to the AGM on Thursday, or if you're not, if you haven't grabbed one of the annual reports, to grab those. There's lots. It's packed full of important information that you might want to read ahead. Coming from the New Testament book called Ephesians. And, you know, when I was reflecting on this, I was thinking what a great way to follow on from Easter, from Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The moment on the calendar when we commemorate and remember and celebrate the absolute center of the gospel, what God has done, that all of the prophets look towards and out from which the church has grown and is impacting the world, the absolute center point of history where everything changed, that Ephesians is actually a really good place to go after that, because Ephesians really talks about who we are and what the church is and how we should live and those kind of things. So we're going to be looking at that book, and we're going to be diving into that in just a couple of minutes. We've spent the last part of, or a large part of the last, I think almost 3 years, in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been doing the King Jesus Gospel, been following that through. And we haven't done it every Sunday. We've paused at times and gone in different directions, but that's been our kind of ongoing series, hasn't it? Going through the book of Matthew. And if you didn't realize, we actually finished that last Sunday as we looked at the resurrection as told in Matthew 28, at the very end of the book there. And so having spent quite a lot of time in the gospel, which is a great place to spend a lot of time, and also having spent a fair bit of time in the Old Testament over the last little while, most recently the book of Judges in January, and then last summer we spent quite a lot of time in the Psalms, and there's going to be a number of Sundays this summer where we revisit the Psalms again. I thought it was about time we had a bit of a dose of the Apostle Paul. So that's why we're going to be looking quite intently at this book. Now, if you're new to church, maybe you came at Easter and you've come again, or maybe you went to a different church and you just found yourself here, you came this morning, and you don't know who the Apostle Paul is, or if you've been in church forever and you know who he is, I'm going to refresh anyway about who this guy is. The Apostle Paul was the church's first major missionary. That is, after those events that we commemorated and remembered, celebrated last weekend, after the actual events 2,000 years ago, God raised up this guy called Paul and sent him out just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection as a missionary to the known world. So Paul literally took this message that reflected on and looked back and told the world that the resurrection had happened, that everything had changed, that there's new reality now. And he took that message from city to city across the ancient world. And so what he would do is he would go to a city and he would preach there. And then he would raise up some leaders and he'd leave them in charge of that small community that got formed as people came to faith. So he essentially planted a church. And then he'd go on to another city and do the same. And he did that over and over again. So he began in a city called Antioch. He was sent out from there in modern-day Syria. And he headed west into Turkey and planted churches in the Galatia region and so on. He crossed the Aegean Sea, went into Greece, and he planted churches in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. And eventually he found himself in Rome, which was really the capital city of the world back in those days. But you know what? Paul's career, during his ministry career, it wasn't all plain sailing. It would be very simplistic of us to remain with that picture that I just gave you as well. He just went, he preached for a while, and he set up a church and went somewhere else. It was a challenge for Paul. Paul faced all kinds of opposition. He actually escaped death a number of times. He was imprisoned a number of times for his faith. I'm sure he lost count of the number of beatings he took. He was attacked by mobs of angry people. He was opposed in many, many ways. He was shipwrecked once as well. It wasn't an easy thing for him. His message and he himself was not always welcome. Paul also mentored people. He mentored a young guy called Timothy, and he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy, and they're found in your Bible. And he gathered around him other co-workers that he worked with and labored with him in the gospel. But sometimes, relationally, it wasn't always that easy. And the Bible talks about disagreements that came up, and even sharp disagreements that caused them to part company at times. So relationally, it wasn't always that easy for Paul either. So it wasn't an easy road. He didn't always have an easy experience, but Paul maintained his calling. He embraced his calling. Paul pushed forward into what he believed God had called him into, and he gained strength from his connection to God. He derived joy and encouragement from hearing great stories about things that were going on in some of the churches that he planted, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. One of the activities of the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul was that the Holy Spirit kind of overshadowed him and actually superintended the process of him writing. One of the things that Paul did was that he wrote letters to churches that he planted. So what he would do is he'd plant a church, and then he'd move on to another city, and he'd plant a church there, and then at some point he'd write a letter to a church he planted 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, and he'd send it to that church. And why did he write letters? Well, he wanted to know how things were going. So he'd ask questions, and he'd update them on his ministry, and he'd say, "I'm praying for you." And he'd teach them things that maybe he didn't get the opportunity to teach then, or new things he'd learned. At times, he would challenge them because he'd hear reports that things weren't going as well as they could in that specific church. And God, the Holy Spirit, breathed on Paul as he wrote. He worked in Paul's heart. He inspired Paul's mind. So much so that Paul was used by God kind of like a vessel in which God's word was deposited on the page. So Paul was inspired when he wrote them, and thus the letters that are gathered in the scriptures are inspired by God. So these letters had two purposes. On the one hand, a letter was written to a very specific church in a specific city with a certain group of people with a certain set of circumstances going on. In that sense, the letter is very occasional. It wasn't written to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. It was written to that church in that moment in history. On the other hand, though, the other purpose that the letters have is because they're inspired by God, and because God, the Spirit, superintended the process of Paul writing the letter, they became part of God's world, and so they were written to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. And they're written to all of us at all times in history, including today. Well, one of these letters that Paul wrote on those early campaigns that he was conducting, those missionary journeys, is in your Bible, and it's called Ephesians. Why is it called Ephesians? It's called Ephesians because it's believed it was written by Paul to the people who were in the city of Ephesus, one of the churches that he planted on the west coast of Turkey. Well, if you wanted to, and maybe some of you have, you could go and visit Ephesus today. And it's mainly ruins, but there's a lot of well-preserved ruins there. And you could go and visit it. It's right on the very west coast of Turkey. It's from where you've got the kind of Aegean Sea that runs down the sort of west side. And then you've got Greece kind of over there. So you could actually go and visit it. And Tony, if you could bring up the picture of the amphitheater. This is one of the things you'd see if you went to modern Turkey today, if you went to the ancient city of Ephesus. That is an amphitheater. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty big amphitheater. You can actually seat 25,000 people in that amphitheater. That's pretty amazing for 2,000 years ago, isn't it? Another part of ancient Ephesus was this world-famous temple that was built to the goddess Artemis. And this was actually known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So because they had this such big, it's only ruins now, but this big, huge temple there to Artemis, the goddess, and because it had such a huge amphitheater, what does it tell us? It tells us Ephesus was not some backwater village, but Ephesus rather was some big, huge, influential, cosmopolitan city of the ancient world. So for Paul then, to plant a church there, on the one hand, it was a very strategic thing to do, if there is a cult of Artemis there, very strategic to take the message to these kind of centers. But on the other hand, can you imagine the kind of opposition he would have faced? And not only physical opposition from the Jews and pagans, but imagine the spiritual opposition that he would have faced, the first witness to Jesus in that city. It's no wonder that in chapter 6 he starts talking about the armor of God, isn't it? And he talks about spiritual warfare. We can only imagine the kind of spiritual opposition there. How many of you in the room, hands up, have ever been to the capital of my homeland, London? Who's been to London? Wow, look at all those hands. Wow, that's fantastic. Okay, those of you who have been to London, God bless you. Just a little joke. Those of you who have been to London, how many of you have ever been on the London Eye? Anyone? Okay, so there's a few of you who have been on the London Eye. It's a picture of the London Eye. The London Eye, if you've never seen it or never been there, it looks a bit like a Ferris wheel, doesn't it? Well, it's way, way bigger than the average Ferris wheel that you'd find at Disneyland or a fair or something. In fact, it is 450 feet high, so it's huge, huge Ferris wheel. And those capsules, if you can bring the next slide on, those capsules that you can go in, they actually can have 25 to 30 people in them, and it takes half an hour to do a full rotation. So this is a big, big, huge deal. Renee and I went on there last time we were in London. So what you get when you go on the London Eye is you get this, as you can kind of see a little bit there, you get this breathtaking panoramic view of the city of London. And if you know the city or you're with somebody who knows the city, you can pick out landmarks. And so you might be able to pick out St. Paul's Cathedral, or you might be able to pick out the Houses of Parliament, Big Ben, that's a pretty easy one. Or some of the other landmarks, you know, you can see the kind of Thames as it snakes its way through London. The point is, and you could get this if you got the Empire State Building in New York, if you got the Eiffel Tower in Paris, maybe the Space Needle in Seattle. Even if you go up some of the mountains around here and you look down and you see this sort of shape of the valley, you get the same kind of idea. And the idea is that when you go up somewhere really, really high, you get to see the lay of the land. You get to appreciate the lay of the land and appreciate how parts of the city relate to one another or parts of the valley, in a way that you just can never appreciate when you're down in the streets or among the trees and all you can see is just these kind of buildings around you. You just can't appreciate that. So it's not until you go up high somewhere that you actually get to see the lay of the land. Well, the book of Ephesians is a little bit like that with regard to Paul's writings. That is, Ephesians is not the longest of his letters. It is not the fullest. It does not say everything. But you get this kind of great picture of the entire landscape. You get this vista. And so you imagine, when you read the book of Ephesians, if you read the whole thing, it's almost as though you were able to do a 360-degree turn, that you see image after image after image. And so in Ephesians, you get God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. In the first 14 verses, you get the whole Trinity. You get this kind of full view of the Trinity. After that, you get stuff about the work of Jesus, you get the church, you get the world, you get the means of salvation, you get how we should live, you get stuff on marriage and the family, you get stuff on spiritual warfare, as already mentioned. So you get this great panoramic view of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be the church, what it means to how we relate to the world, what it means to relate to one another, what it means to be in spiritual warfare. You get this great, great kind of picture. Another thing you see with Ephesians, and hopefully you'll pick this up as we go through the series, is if you look at it, six chapters long, broadly speaking, you could split it in half between 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. And in 1 to 3, you get all this stuff that talks about being in Christ and what it means to be in Christ. You get a lot of theology. And then 4 to 6 is all about how you're supposed to live. So almost as though this is who we are, and as a result of that, this is how we need to live, and this is our mission. And hopefully you'll kind of pick that up. So we're going to get into the text this morning. If you have your Bible with you, open to chapter 1. If not, it's going to be up on the screen for you. We're actually going to read the first 14 verses, but I'm only going to preach from the first 6. And as we read the 14 verses, you'll see why I'm only preaching the first 6, because it's so dense. So you're going to need to lean in and really think about what's in here. And then in the weeks to come, we're actually going to take 3 weeks to get through 14 verses. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a letter, right? It's written like a letter. He's addressing them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 3, the body of the letter begins and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his before him in love. So he chose us. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. God's word. Whoa. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Whew. You can see why we're going to take 3 Sundays to do this. One of the things I could say about the first 14 verses of Ephesians, some of the best parts of Scripture for me, are that you and I would profit wonderfully if we were to read those 14 verses every single day for the rest of our lives. We would profit because it's that incredible. If you're somebody who struggles with your identity, if you're someone who's been rejected in life and you still carry the scars and pains of that, read this, read these 14 verses, internalize them, feast on this word, connect your faith to it, and it will change your life. Because this speaks to identity. It speaks to who you are. It speaks to what Jesus has done for you. These 14 verses are just incredible. The letter starts out by Paul signing his name. We don't do that at the beginning of letters. We do it at the end. In the first century, they did it at the beginning. And he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't become apostle because, you know, I chose to be one. He says, I became an apostle by the will of God. God chose me to be an apostle. You see, Paul used to be a persecutor of the church, if you didn't know that. Paul hated people that loved Jesus. Paul persecuted them. Paul killed them. Paul watched over as they were being killed and put to death. Paul hated people because he thought Jesus was a false Messiah. But Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to Paul when he was on the road to the city of Damascus. And he appeared to him and he came in front of him and he said, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, what Jesus did for Paul is he pulled him out of his own darkness and brought him into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. So Paul had nothing to do with his own salvation, and neither do any of us. It's not about us. It's not possible. It was all the activity of Jesus with Paul. It's all about him. And the reason I'm talking about this God's will is because that's going to become a really important part of the letter, particularly the beginning part in these first few words we're learning, that it's by God's will that Paul's an apostle. After this introduction and then a blessing, Paul then goes into this incredible 12-verse statement about God. Verses 3 to 14, although you can't tell from your translation, your English translations, it's actually one single sentence in Greek. It's one big, long, huge sentence in Greek. It's almost as though Paul was so excited about what he had to say. He wanted to get it out so much that it's almost like he forgot to punctuate. He was so excited he just couldn't get it out quick enough. So it's one long, big, huge sentence in the Greek language. It's packed full of theology. There is so much in there. In fact, scholars say that the entire first chapter is all about worship and prayer. So this long sentence is like a cascading statement and outpouring of Paul's heart in worship. And it's a great model for worship. Those people who write songs, like Matthew and Brennan and others, those people that write songs, this is a great model for worship, isn't it? Singing and praising about who God is and about what God has done. And the whole Trinity is involved there. The Father is the one who chooses and destines. It's the Son who redeems and provides a way for us to gain an inheritance. And it's the Spirit who is the seal and the pledge. So today we're going to focus on the Father choosing and destining. So Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What on earth does that mean? Well, Paul blesses God for what God has done, and he says, God has blessed us with every single blessing in the heavenly places. What's the heavenly places? It's God's realm of existence. It's his space. It's the spiritual realm. It is not heaven that we think of, the place that people go when they die. It's not heaven, because if it were heaven, then we'd be blessed with every spiritual blessing when we get to heaven. But we're not. It's now. We're blessed now in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what it says. It's God's realm of existence. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we become these otherworldly people that kind of float around, unaffected by the world, where the garbage of the world cannot touch us. Of course not. None of us experience that, do we? But what it means is that now we have access to God's realm through Christ and in Christ in a way that we didn't before. We can be spiritually nourished and empowered by him in a way that we couldn't before. We have access to the gifts of the Spirit that we didn't before. The thin veil that separates our earthly realm from the heavens, boy, if we could see through that veil, I think we might be scared at what we saw. But that thin veil that separates our earthly realm, what we know, what we can touch and feel and hold, and the heavenlies, is pierced in Christ. And through that hole, that piercing, some of God's glorious dimension escapes through, doesn't it? And it blesses us. And so when somebody is healed, it's like that blessing of the new age, because one day we'll all be healed of everything. But it's like for a moment when somebody is healed, that beautiful, glorious future life that we'll experience with all of its healing escapes into the now as a down payment and a sign of what's to come. And it's glorious. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As well as that, though, as well as these blessings, it also speaks to our identity, more so, I think. So even if we're people who experience hardship in this life, and I'm sure we'd all put our hands up to that one, and challenge in this world, even if our identity is damaged and obscured, our true identity, we learn from this, is fixed in the heavenly places. Our true identity that's both true now and will be continue to be true forever and into eternity is fixed in the heavenly places. And it's important because Ephesians is going to say a lot about our identity. And as we mature in our faith, and hopefully each of us are maturing as the years go by, as we mature in our faith and we become a little bit less us and a little bit more him, and as we grow and we become more godly, and as we love more, and as we reach out more, and as we check our attitudes more, and we become less angry, and all of these things become a little bit less worldly, as we mature in our faith, so we begin to live a little bit more from that realm of existence than we do from our own, because we start to get it. That's why we should all internalize the first 14 verses of Ephesians, because it tells us about our true nature in Christ. Let me just spend a couple of minutes on that language of in Christ, because I think we need to, it's important. What we need to understand as believers is that at our conversion, we actually become attached to Christ. The theological word for that is union with Christ. We're actually attached to him. We have union with him. Mysteriously, somehow, we become in Christ and he becomes in us. And that is not some pagan absorption into the divine. It is not some nirvana experience, some new age experience. Rather, it's a statement about who we are. We become vitally connected to Christ. As our sins get nailed to the cross at Good Friday and we experience forgiveness and redemption, and as we grasp hold of the resurrected Jesus, so the resurrection power of Christ comes to dwell in us, we have union with him, we're connected to him. Colossians talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory, the divine life residing in our heart, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. More about that in a few weeks as we talk about the pledge and the seal. So throughout this book, we're going to hear a lot about being in Christ. And so Paul unpacks for us the beautiful truth that God's purpose in the beginning was to give access to him, the triune God. Salvation is profoundly relational. So just as Adam and Eve had perfect access to God in the garden, so we have access to him now, and we'll have full and complete access in all of its fullness one day. So we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if we can get that lodged in our hearts and our minds, we might just be able to replace some of the garbage. Right? And I think we're only scratching the surface on understanding what that truly means. Verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So here this incredible cascading sentence continues, and more is unpacked for us. And we learn something really interesting here. We learn something about the element of God's choosing, choice. He chose and he destined for a people to be holy and blameless before him in love. Now these words chosen and destined, and some versions, maybe your version says predestined, speak into this kind of theological truth called election or predestination, an election that is very tricky and very hard to handle. The idea of election is that we as the church are part of what's called the elect people of God. Not that we're more special than anyone else, but that we have a certain possession in Christ, a certain calling, and we're part of the elect. And this is a tricky doctrine, and there's different understandings of it depending on your tradition. And you're going to hear mine today, and it might be the same as yours, or it might be a little different, or it might be very different. Often, when people speak about this idea of election, that is, people who are truly saved, Christians, being part of this elect group before God, people are often thinking about individuals and the benefit to the individual, right? The benefit that comes to them. That is, every single individual in the world is either part of the elect or they're not. They either have a special place in God or they don't. They're either in or they're out. The problem, though, with that, the problem with that is that it's usually coming from the mouths of people who have been brought up and nurtured in a world that is very individualistic, usually in the West. Because in the West, the individual is king, isn't it? We live in a very, very individualistic society. Excuse me. The biblical world, however, was a lot different than that. The biblical world was a lot different to this kind of individualistic idea. The biblical world was much more communal. They talk and identify themselves as tribes and peoples. The language of election in Scripture is a lot more communal than we might think it is. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about people being chosen and speaks into this idea of election. What does Peter say? He says, a chosen race, not a chosen individual, a royal priesthood, not a royal priest, a holy nation, not a holy individual, a people for his own possession, not a person for his own possession. These are corporate terms. These are communal terms. They're not individual terms. So I would argue when we read this and we try to understand what it means, that just as God elected Israel, ancient Israel, to be a special elect people, that he would bless, not just for their own blessing purposes, but so that they could be a blessing and be the light through which the rest of the world would come back to God, through which Messiah would come. So the church of Jesus Christ, so the church of Jesus is also elect in as far as we are the holy nation, the royal priesthood, and so on, as I just described from 2 Peter. Though we've been elected in him, in Christ, there's nothing special about him. The election is actually in Christ. So rather than individuals being elected and then put into Christ, so rather than God somewhat arbitrarily before the creation of the world deciding, well, this one's going to be in and this one's going to be out, and I'm going to create this one and he's going to be in and this one, well, she's going to be out. Rather than that, what I think we have to understand here in Ephesians is that individuals come to know Jesus and they become part of the worldwide church. And of course, there's an element of God's foreknowledge in that, divine foreknowledge. He's God, absolutely. But they become part of the worldwide church. They become part of his body. They become part of the corporate people of God. And therefore, they become elect. They become part of the people who are elect. Why are they elect? To be holy and blameless in his sight, to join with him in taking his message to the world. Some traditions have understood this in way too much of an individualistic sense. And what it can lead to, it doesn't always, but what it can lead to is this idea of, well, I'm part of the elect, so there's nothing can really change that, so well, I can kind of live how I want to live, can't I? And I'm not really going to bother with evangelism, because evangelism is a bit of a waste of time, because if they're part of the elect, well, they're going to be saved anyway. And if they're not, well, I'm wasting my time because there's no hope for them. Now, not all traditions go to that extreme, but some do. So those who turn to Christ become part of the body of Christ, the church, who are a chosen nation, a group, a people, a tribe, a priesthood, called to be holy and blameless. Remember what I said earlier about the structure of Ephesians 1 to 3 is who we are in Christ, 4 to 6 is how we live, holy and blameless. To honor him and to be his witnesses in the world, to declare a different way. So an easy believism or a passive faith doesn't really fit very well in this letter. But you know what the best part of the whole election language is? It's what the church is elect to. And the passage says that we are elect and chosen and destined for adoption as his sons and daughters. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a wonderful truth? So God chose before the foundation of the world that you and I, because we're part of the church, would be adopted by him. God is saying that you're mine, I choose you. And that ought to do something to our hearts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on adoption this morning, because in a few weeks, Tim is going to preach. And Tim is going to be preaching, he's going to refer back to this passage as well as some other passages, and he's going to be speaking to this whole element of adoption and weaving in his own story with adoption. And so I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to leave it for him to talk a little bit more to adoption. What I want you to see today, though, from this passage, in this wonderful, opening, worshipful sentence, that the Father has said that he loves you beyond what you know. In fact, he chose you long ago by virtue of the fact that you're in Christ. And so you're in Christ, you become part of the church who's chosen. And if you're not yet in Christ, the invitation is there for you to become in Christ. And when we do, we become adopted children of God. So all of you who have ever experienced rejection in your life, hear the message. Hear the message today that you are unreservedly accepted and loved. And you're chosen by the Father, and he loves you. And Jesus died for you. In fact, God has gone to the fullest of length so that you could be a child. And for all of you, particularly you people that are young and maybe still wrestling with your identity, asking the question, well, who am I? And people are trying to define who you are. But also for those who aren't so young, who are still wrestling with identity of who we are, what other people are trying to make you and and see you as and all of that. May you hear the message today that primarily your identity is in Christ, because that's who you are connected to. You're a child of the Most High God. You're in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's good news. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, please. What I think Paul is doing here in these early verses is he's trying to help us understand the basic nature of the church. He's helping us understand who we are and what the church is. And in the next part of the passage that we reach in a couple of weeks, we're going to be seeing the means of which we came to be in Christ. And that's going to be a time for celebration too. Thanks, Matthew. Thanks, team.